The concept of confronting others because they sinned or committed an offense in order to help them stop sinning is called church discipline. Some believers are supportive of doing church discipline, and others are not. The critics contend that church discipline is unloving, unkind, lacks mercy, is judgmental, causes shame, and therefore it should not be practiced at all. Their response is well-intentioned, but it's not a biblical response. It's the result of our culture's influence. Our culture currently tells us to not judge other people, but to just let them live their life and let them do their thing. They live their life, we live our life. They believe that we have no business calling one another to stop sinning. James Twitchell, interestingly enough, has captured the sentiment or the error of our culture, the error of critics of church discipline, with this statement. He said, "Go and sin no more" has been replaced with "Judge not, lest you be judged." Unfortunately, that is not a biblical concept. Albert Mohler, in the book The Compromised Church, writes the following. He says, "The absence of church discipline is no longer significant. It's not even noticed. Church discipline is to many church members no longer a meaningful category or even a memory. The present generation of ministers and church members is virtually without the experience of biblical church discipline. As a matter of fact, most Christians introduced to the biblical teaching concerning church discipline confront the issue as an idea they have never before encountered. At first hearing, the issue seems as antiquated and foreign as the Spanish Inquisition and the Salem witch trials. And yet, without the recovery of church discipline, firmly established upon the principles revealed in the Bible, the church will continue its slide into moral decline." He's right. He's absolutely right. Unfortunately, the critics have missed the most obvious reason for doing church discipline. It's simply Jesus told us to do it. That is the best reason for doing it. Disappointingly, there are among those who are advocates of church discipline some who view church discipline as a license to satisfy their own desire for revenge, to hurt somebody, to gain a sense of justice, or even to bring resolution to a heart that is hurting, their own heart. Such a view is a violation of Romans chapter 12, verse 19, which tells us to never take revenge. We're supposed to leave revenge to God. Church discipline is not about revenge taking. Church discipline is not about sticking it to somebody else because you were hurt or somebody else was hurt. We discovered in our last study that there are three reasons why we should not confront others who offend us personally. One of the first reasons we saw was that the best Greek manuscripts of the two passages that are used to support the idea, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and Luke chapter 17, verse 3, do not contain the phrase "against you." Most of us are familiar with how it normally reads. It normally reads, "if your brother sins." But if you add these two words, these additional words, it reads, "if your brother sins against you." It becomes a license then to confront any brother, anybody who has sinned against you, anybody who has offended you. Fortunately, the best manuscripts do not include the phrase "against you." That would imply, therefore, that there is no basis to go and confront somebody else because you were personally offended by them. Now, the problem with the missing two words is that good biblical exegesis tells us, good principles of biblical interpretation tell us that you never ever base a doctrine on a passage in Scripture that's in question. The second reason why we should not confront somebody else who has offended us is that two times Jesus does include the phrase "against you" in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22, and Luke 17, verse 4. And in both instances, it becomes very clear that he's calling for unconditional, unilateral forgiveness. The third reason for not confronting somebody else who has offended us is that there's an overwhelming number of examples, as we saw in our last study, where forgiveness was unilateral and unconditional. The most obvious and most significant example was Christ himself on the cross when he asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they were in the process of putting him to death. Therefore, we concluded, and I call it principle one, is that when there is an offense, when you've been offended personally, we are to forgive unconditionally and unilaterally. Yet it is clear in Scripture that there are times when we should confront somebody. And in our study today, we're going to discover when that should be. When should we confront somebody because they have sinned or offended somebody? We call it church discipline, and church discipline tells us when we should do it. The process of church discipline is outlined in Matthew chapter 18, and I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn there. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18 this morning, as well as some other passages. I'd encourage you to keep your hand here as we migrate through the New Testament. We'll come back to Matthew 18 a number of times. So kind of use this as homeroom, and we'll be jumping around. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, we are given the outline of, or the process that we call church discipline, and verse 15 is a starting point. Now, I've actually already made some comments about this verse already. And verse 15 outlines the first step in church discipline. It tells us, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. The first thing we're told is if your brother sins against somebody else, maybe sins against himself. We've already talked about the issue of where he sins against you. If you have a King James Bible or an ESV, you will see the additional words against you. They shouldn't be there. As we've already pointed out, the best Greek manuscripts do not include those two words. But you do find the two words in verse 21 and 22 where Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody? It's up to seven times. And Jesus says, no, up to 70 times seven. The point is you forgive and 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 you forgive. Our job is to forgive unconditionally and unilaterally. So in verse 15 it says, when your brother sins, is talking about against somebody else, or it's a sin that he has personally committed, really against himself. And we're told, go and show him his fault in private. It's interesting that the Greek text does not include the word fault, but yet it's implied. So we don't know if it's a specific sin or if it's some kind of an error, but the point is that he has violated God's word. He's violated God's standard. And so we're told, if your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private. The word private in the Greek is monos, and it means alone or left alone, isolated from others. The idea is that he's all by himself. It's you and the person. It's not a committee at this point. It's not a group of people. It's you and the person. You get together. Some people have gotten a whole group of people before they go and they talk to this person. It's important to notice that it talks about the fact that you get alone with this person that's isolated, just you and the person. And the two of you talk about the issue. What's not permitted is gossip. What's not permitted is going and getting advice from somebody else and dropping their name. I see nothing wrong with going and talking with somebody else to get advice, but you need to be careful that you don't reveal the who you're talking about. You can maybe get some advice, it's a sin issue, but you go together and you sit down with this person and you talk with them. The goal is restoration. That is what it's all about. And then you tell him his fault. You tell him what he has done. Now watch this. The goal is not condemnation. The goal is not to tell the person that they are inconsiderate or that they're rude or that they're judgmental. The goal is not to make them feel bad by jumping to a bunch of conclusions about what you think they have really done or said. Watch this. Church discipline, or the process of going and talking to this person, shouldn't be based upon your perceptions of what you think their attitude is, because nobody knows what another person's attitude is unless they tell you specifically. The goal is not to be subjective about what you think has happened. The goal is not to jump to conclusions and then go and confront the person because you've jumped to some conclusions about what you think is going through their mind. I've seen that happen in the process of someone confronting other people. They got hurt and they had something happen to them, and they've jumped to all kinds of conclusions about what they are sure this person was thinking or feeling or why they did what they did. And if you stop and think about it for a minute, usually the reason we jump to a bunch of conclusions is because it's the conclusions that would be true of us. We're concluding that they did what they did because we know that's how we would behave or what we would think. And so we jump to conclusions about what we think is going through their mind, and we then go the wrong path. What we need to do is we need to seriously, objectively evaluate what they did. And if objectively we can conclude that what they did was a sinful act, then we need to call them to repentance. The goal is to communicate forgiveness if they repent at that point. The goal is restoration. The goal is to go to them in love. That is the goal. Keep your hand in Matthew. Go to Galatians chapter 6, if you would, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us how to do it. It's a very interesting passage that Paul has put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we read the following: "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." First thing we're told is that a brother has been caught in a trespass. It says, if anyone is caught in any trespass. The Greek word for trespass has the idea of sin. It also has the idea of a false step. That is a misstep. A person did something that was wrong. They should have stepped one place, and they didn't. They stepped someplace else. It's the idea of a fault. It's the idea of a sin. So it's important to notice that they're caught in a trespass. Most of us do not intentionally sin. The idea here is that the person is caught in a trespass. The person is sin. And then it tells us, you who are spiritual, and I've often made the point before that the idea of spiritual here is talking about the who goes to this brother to talk to them about their trespass. The who is somebody who is spiritual. If you're the one who is offended, it's highly unlikely that you qualify as being the person who is spiritual enough to go and talk to the person. Because usually what happens if you've been the offended one is you're hurting inside. You're struggling inside. You have emotion towards this person that isn't good. You are struggling with this person, and so it's not very likely that you are the spiritual one who should go and talk to this person. So that's the who. And then we're told to restore. That is the goal, is to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The Greek word for restore is really terrific. It has the idea to make somebody complete. I just love that idea. Think about it for a second. The idea is to make the person complete. Did you get it? It's not condemnation. The goal is not to intentionally make them feel bad. The idea is not to put them through some kind of penance or some kind of remorse. I mean, that might be the result, and Lord willing, if they've been in sin, they will be sorrowful. They will be repentant. I mean, that is what you want, but the goal is on your part is not to make that happen intentionally by making them intentionally feel bad, calling them names and degrading them and running them down. It's simply to say, you sinned, you violated God's standard, and I'm calling you to repentance. That is the goal. And did you notice what else it adds? It says, in a spirit of gentleness. The Greek word for gentleness is proutēs. And sometimes it's translated as meekness. Sometimes it's translated as humility. And other times it's translated as mildness. Think about that. If you were to go to another brother who is caught in trespass, you're to go to him with a goal to make him complete, and you do it in a spirit of meekness or gentleness or mildness or humility. You don't go like you're the superior one and you caught them in a sin and it's time for them to recognize that you obviously get the idea. You're to go to them in humility, pleading with them, begging them, trying to encourage them to turn from their way. And what's the goal? Goal is to make them complete. Goal is to rescue them. This is a rescue operation. That's what it is. It's a rescue operation to bring them back to a right relationship with our God. I mean, that's what it's all about. And what does Matthew 18 then tell us, verse 15? It says, and if he repents, you have won your brother. I thought it was interesting, the idea of winning your brother. John Chrysostom, who lived from AD 347 to 407, he wrote this in his commentary on Matthew, written a long time ago. He says, he did not say, you have sufficient revenge, but you have gained your brother. I thought that was an important comment on his part. I mean, church discipline is not revenge. Church discipline is not to make them feel bad because you want them to feel bad because they hurt you or hurt somebody else. The goal is to win your brother to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the goal. Grant Osborne, in his commentary on Matthew, writes the following. He says, the idea of winning them goes beyond the personal restoring of a brotherly or sisterly relationship, but connotes also bringing them back into a right relationship with God, thus reconciliation. The goal is to restore them to a right relationship with God, not to you. The goal is not to restore them to you. That is not the purpose of church discipline. The purpose is to restore them to a right relationship with God, our God. The second step of church discipline occurs only if the person doesn't repent, if the person doesn't acknowledge their sin and is unwilling to turn from their sin. Verse 16 gives us a second step. It says, if he does not listen to you, then you take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It's important to notice that now you take other people along. This implies, obviously, if you're going to take somebody else with you, at this point you have to tell them something about the situation. You have to tell them the who, you have to tell them the what. And so the question is that, well, how much do you tell them? And what do you tell them? And somebody might say, well, isn't that gossip? Isn't that slander? Well, if you recall from two studies ago, we gave you three criteria for determining what was slander and what was gossip. We said, first of all, check and ask yourself, is it negative? Then the next thing to ask yourself, is it necessary? And then the third thing is ask yourself, what is my attitude in doing it? What's my motivation? Why am I doing this? And obviously in this case, the reason you're doing it, hopefully, is that you have a desire to see your brother be restored to God in a right relationship. That's the positive reason for doing it. And yes, by the way, it is negative. And by the way, it is necessary because you're now at the second stage of church discipline. So you share the minimal that you need to share and not more than that. And then you take them with you to meet this person, and you meet in private, and the goal is what? Restoration, not condemnation. The goal is restoration. The goal is to make them complete. That is the goal. And not judgment. It's not supposed to be a judgmental act. Now, that requires then that these two or three people have a particular role that they play in the meeting. And the question is, what is their purpose? What is the purpose of these two or three people that go with this person? Is it just to go and say, you have sinned and you're bad and you need to repent? No. Their role is to be objective. They are to be objective evaluators. Their goal is to verify the accuracy of the accusation, not to just join in because this person told you that they sinned. The two or three people, their goal is to go and to verify the truth of what the accusation is. And they are to look for objective statements that verify that it is true. They are to decide then if what they were originally told is consistent with what they are hearing from the person who is being accused. And then if they agree, then they are to call the person to repentance. That is the process of church discipline. It's interesting if you go and you listen to Nicodemus, who was talking with some Jewish leaders, and they were being critical of Jesus, and Nicodemus said, doesn't it tell us in the law that we need to listen to the person? So the end of John chapter 8, and Nicodemus is absolutely right, and that's the process that's being called for here. Two or three people are to go and to listen and to hear if it's accurate. And if they agree, then they call the person to repentance. And if the person repents, we have what? Won a brother. We have made the brother complete. We have restored them to a right relationship with God if there's repentance. Now, the third step occurs only if the person refuses to listen. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The third step is really important. Because it says if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. Now the question is, who is the church? Well, at this point, it must be at least the elders before it goes to the congregation. I mean, the last thing you want to have happen is have someone stand up in a congregation, announce that brother or sister so-and-so is in sin, and doesn't everybody agree? I mean, that's the last thing you want to have happen. So it needs to go to the elders so that they can get involved and hopefully work with a person. And hopefully they can bring this person to repentance. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus is a little ambiguous. He doesn't tell us exactly when the elders get involved, whether it's a second step or a third step. By tradition, I believe most of the time, it's usually at the third step the elders get involved. In reality, it's very possible the elders could get involved at the second step. But normally, in fact, what I'm accustomed to is that the elders get involved usually at verse 17, at the third step. And so the elders get involved, and it's assumed that then the elders then would also contact the person and call them to repentance. And if they don't come to repentance, then they tell it to the congregation. And the purpose of telling it to the congregation is that the congregation then is to go and to encourage the person to repent. So the idea is that more people are involved in the process of calling this person to repentance. And what happens if they don't? What happens if they don't repent? They don't want to make their relationship with God right. Then you're to treat them, Jesus says, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Both Gentiles and tax collectors were hated by the Jews. Now, Jesus isn't telling us to hate them. Jesus, though, is telling us to treat them the same way that the Jews treat Gentiles and tax collectors. And how did they treat the Gentiles and tax collectors? They wanted nothing to do with them. The idea is we ignore them. The idea is we abandon them. We leave them alone. Unfortunately, today, what many people do in the situation, they just go to another church. And churches who really are committed to the principle of church discipline will follow them no matter where they go. Otherwise, they can just abrogate the whole process. Back in Paul's day, back in the days of the apostles, I mean, they had total control over what happened. The person wouldn't have been allowed back in any church in the early church because the apostles would have known what was going on. Verse 18 is an interesting verse. Some people have wondered what this is all about. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, Jesus is talking, by the way, to his disciples, it shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Some people seem to think that this is a special judgmental act or some kind of special power that the disciples had that was had some kind of a spiritual power. But in reality, what Jesus was actually doing is referring to a Jewish phrase that the religious leaders of his day used that basically said this. The phrase is supposed to imply and was used by the Jewish leaders to refer to the fact that if God had already made a statement in Scripture, had established a principle, if they then followed the principle, followed the biblical principle, and they implemented the biblical principle as God outlined, then the Jewish leader said that God, he bound and he loosed. Heaven agreed with them. Heaven agreed with whatever they did. So what Jesus is saying here is that if we follow the principle of church discipline as God has outlined it, guess what? Heaven is supportive of the process. Heaven is supportive of the decisions that are made with regards to church discipline, whether it's implementing church discipline or not implementing church discipline. That is the process. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20 is very important. And I want you to turn there. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 to 20 is an important passage. It outlines church discipline as it relates to elders. Somebody might be wondering if elders are exempt, if elders are beyond church discipline, as somebody once made the comment. And what is great is that Scripture includes admonition to discipline elders. It means that elders aren't exempt. And verse 19 is the introduction. It tells us, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. What I find is interesting is that this assumes that step one has already occurred. Step two implies that before you go to step two, you've got to have some other people who agree with you. Step two involves the fact that some people have gone with you and they come back and there's an agreement. Verse 20, and those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, verse 20 is very important to us, and it's the main reason we're here. There's two reasons we're here. The first was to show you that elders aren't above the principle of church discipline. But did you notice in verse 20 what it says? Those who continue in sin. It's the idea that the elders, if they continue sinning, in other words, you've gone to them, you've confronted them, you're trying to restore them to a right relationship with God, and if they refuse to listen to you and they choose to continue in sin, now that implies something interesting, doesn't it? The idea of continuing in sin. What does that imply? What that implies to us is that you don't go and have your meeting with this person, and oh, by the way, they reject your counsel. Oh, and then you go right ahead and you implement church discipline. You throw them out of the church, right? No, that's not what it implies at all. And continuing in sin implies that you're working with them. Maybe you keep pleading with them. And maybe you plead with them two, maybe three times. But the idea is that you're not quick. You're not quick on the draw to implement church discipline. The idea is that those who continue, that is, they are continuing in sin maybe after repeated calls to repentance, and then you rebuke them in the presence of everybody if they refuse to listen, if they refuse to repent and turn to God. And what's the other reason? A reason we haven't talked about yet. There's another reason for doing church discipline. It isn't just the restoration of the individual, but it's so that the rest of them may be fearful of sinning. That is, the rest of the church will be fearful. Think about it for a second. What would it be like if a church just tolerated every sin in the church? Just look the other way. Somebody sinned, oh, well, we judge not, lest you be judged. Let them do whatever they want to do. What happens is everybody else figures out that it's acceptable conduct. It's okay to behave like this. So everybody in the church starts looking like the world eventually. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They came and they lied to Peter. They pretended that they were giving everything to the church from a piece of real estate that they had sold, and they said, well, we're giving everything to the church, and Peter knew better because the Holy Spirit told them that they were lying, and they ended up dead. And those folks who want to criticize church discipline, they say, well, people, they're not going to come to your church. Well, that's not what Acts chapter 5 says. At first it tells us that people were fearful of coming, and then the very next verses tell us that people were coming in mass to the church. Why? The sinners didn't want to go to the church, but the people who were looking for holiness, people who were looking for something that was God-honoring, joined the church. They saw that the church was different than the world. So now, that's the process of church discipline. Now let's ask the next question, the important question. When do you implement church discipline? There are two situations that I want to talk about this morning. And the first one I'm going to call principle two. And it goes like this. We are to confront a brother when he sins against somebody else and the sin is serious. The reason I say that the sin must be serious is that, can you just imagine what it would be like in a church if we confronted everybody for every minor, trivial, paltry offense that they committed? Can you imagine what the church would be like confronting everybody, you know, Sunday after Sunday, maybe Monday through Saturday for all we know, for every little sin that they committed? Nobody would want to come to the church, including the pastor. Nobody would want to come because everybody would be being confronted about every little sin that they're committing. I mean, what a crazy place that would be. So what we're talking about is serious sins. You say, well, what kind of serious sins? Well, let me give you an example. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a classic example in the New Testament and illustrates for us the process of church discipline at the same time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to go through the whole chapter here. Hopefully we get through it okay this morning. But in verse 1, we're actually told what the sin is, and so let's read it. It says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, some people have wondered what is significant about the statement father's wife. Well, the first thing to notice, it doesn't say mother. What it says is father's wife, referring to a stepmother. So this is a son of a father. Apparently, he's either been divorced and got a second wife, which is, seems to be the implication. And so the son from the first mother now is having sexual relations with the new mother. That seems to be what's going on here. As Paul says, this kind of thing doesn't even happen among the Gentiles. Verse 2, you've become arrogant. He's talking to the whole church now. And have not mourned instead that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul says, you've become arrogant. You haven't done anything about it. I can just imagine what somebody might say. Well, we need to be sympathetic. We need to be loving. You know, I mean, we've all sinned, right? I mean, I've been through something like this before, and you shouldn't be judgmental because, you know, I mean, I've got life experience, and, you know, it's like deja vu for me. I'm reliving this thing. Just be considerate of the guy. Well, that's not Paul's attitude. Look at verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's Paul's response? I'm going to do it then. You failed to do it. I'm going to do it as an apostle. And I'm going to use the power of an apostle to discipline the person. Verse 6, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sanctified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul says, if you weren't going to be associated with sinners, then you'd have to disappear from the world, verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And the answer is yes. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul is rather plain. If you didn't get the message, Paul says if somebody has committed a sin like that, exercise church discipline and get him out of your church if he's not willing to repent. You say, that doesn't sound nice. Well, we missed the whole point. We want the church to get the message that this kind of sin is not tolerated in the congregation. It's the holiness of the body of Christ. That's the goal. And ultimately the goal is to then motivate this person to do what? To repent. And hopefully want to get back in the congregation. Miss his friends or miss her friends. Miss the association of the church. That's the goal. That's what it's supposed to be. Paul's goal here isn't to try to make the person feel bad, but to call the person to repent. That's the goal. This person, by the way, in order to get to that step, they had to be pretty callous. I mean, they were committing the sin, and apparently they were unwilling to respond. And the whole church knew about it. And apparently nobody was willing to do anything about it. I mean, just an incredible story. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just a little bit more to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us about another church discipline situation. It appears that this is a man who had been claiming that he was an apostle and had been attacking Paul's apostleship. And let's pick it up at verse 5. It says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me. He's referring to this individual. But in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. Now, I want you to notice two things about verse 6. First of all, he's talking about the fact that someone has been punished. He talks about sufficient for such a one is this punishment. The word punishment has the idea that they've suffered. The suffering wasn't the goal, it's the result. I mean, the goal is to call them to repentance, to restoration, to happiness, to peace with God. But unfortunately, in the process of church discipline, there has to come remorse. The result is not the goal. Repentance is the goal, but the feeling bad, we're not to try to implement that. If we're to do anything, it's to call them to repentance. I hope I'm making myself clear. The goal here is not to intentionally bring on suffering. That is not the purpose. And then did you notice at the end of verse 6, it says, by the majority. That implies church discipline. And what it tells us is that the whole church got involved and exercised church discipline, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What Paul is doing here in this passage is he's calling them to love him, to tell him that they love him, to let him know that, yes, he's been repentant, he's sorrowful, but he is loved by the congregation and to welcome him back. I think this points out another error sometimes churches have in the process of church discipline. They might go and confront the person, they might throw him out of the church in the process, but how often is it true that a church fails when the person is repentant to actually welcome him back? How often is it that churches fail to welcome them back and fail to withhold judgmental statements? I mean, how often is it that people come back to the church after they've gone through the process of church discipline and then people say, well, he's the one. You remember what he did? You remember what she did? I mean, oh, we got to watch out for that person. That is not a forgiving, loving attitude. That is a very judgmental, very condemning attitude. Watch this. The goal is to make the person complete and to restore them to a right relationship with God and with the church, with everybody. That is the goal. The goal is to not make things worse. How bad would it be to have somebody repent, and then when they do, you won't have anything to do with them? That's apparently what the church of Corinth was doing to this person. And Paul rebuked them for it. And now another example, and our last example for this particular situation, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, and I won't bother to read it, but it's an example of where two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, apparently had been practicing blasphemy, and Paul turned them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Now there are other situations that fall under this particular category, this particular condition. And they would include criminal acts. It could include a variety of sexual sins. It would also include doctrinal heresies. I mean, there's a lot of different things where somebody has sinned against somebody else, and it's a serious sin. In those situations, we need to go to him or her in the process of church discipline to bring them back, to restore them. The second situation, principle number three, is this. We are to confront a brother when a brother's sin is habitual. So you say, well, like what kinds of habitual sins? Well, any habitual sin, like drunkenness or gossip, violating the laws, lying, addictions, anger. I ought to add real quick when I say addictions, somebody might say, well, I'm working through my addiction. Well, if the person's working through their addiction, that isn't a reason for church discipline. Church discipline is to confront somebody about their sin, and if they're actively working through it, right? If they're confessing their sin to God and they're trying to work through this thing, I mean, that's what you want. And that was the whole purpose for church discipline, is to bring them to a point where they're actually working through their sin. And they might not necessarily be completely, totally successful. It isn't a reason to go exercise church discipline, but if they're not doing anything at all about it, you have a basis for doing church discipline. And let me give you an example. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus 3:10 is a very fascinating passage in Scripture. In fact, it's the only one that I know of like this in the New Testament. In Titus 3:10, we read a very short sentence. It says this, "Reject the factious man after a first and second warning." The word for reject has the idea of refuse. It actually has a sense of urgency to it. But factious is the key word we want to talk about. It's somebody who causes divisions, somebody who causes schisms, somebody who causes trouble in a church. And then we're told, and after the first and second warning, then you go to him. What does that imply? It implies habitual sin. It implies that they didn't listen to you the first time. They didn't listen to you the second time. And then finally, you go to the third time, implies that there's a habitual practice here. Let me give you some other passages I won't go to this morning. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, it's very clear that Paul tells us not to have anything to do with somebody who is living an unruly life. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17 to 18, we're told that we're not to have anything to do with somebody who causes trouble and dissension. The idea is repeated. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, turn there if you would, and we'll conclude with this particular verse for this particular example. But Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 deal with two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." What Paul says? Paul tells us that these two ladies are actually involved in ministry. They're believers. They apparently were active in the church. And he says, "And I urge you ladies," and he calls the person that he's writing to actually help these two ladies, to help these ladies because they were going through some kind of conflict. Fascinating. I mean, it's basically what Paul is calling for, is church discipline in the process. These two ladies were known in the church. Writes a letter, an open letter to the church. Everybody knows about it, apparently. And they're still having trouble working through it. Fascinating, fascinating statement. Well, that's the outline of church discipline. How do we respond? Well, there's three responses. First one we haven't really talked about. And that is, as if you know that you have offended somebody. I'm going to repeat that. If you know that you have offended somebody, what are we supposed to do? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that if you're at the altar and all of a sudden you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to them and make it right. In other words, you leave the altar. You leave church. You get up and you leave and you go to the person and you try to make things right. Now, sometimes you can't make things right with people. If you know that you've offended somebody, then it's your obligation to go and try and make things right. I remember years ago that I knew of a situation like this happened about 25 years ago. I knew that I had offended somebody. And I went to the person and I tried to make things right. And no matter what I did, the person was unwilling to forgive me. I remember it drove me crazy. I kept asking and I kept asking and I kept asking and I kept asking. Finally, one day, I went and I talked to a pastoral friend. I told him, I said, what do you think I should do? And he gave me the most obvious, wise counsel that there was. He says, if you tried and you've tried, then it's time to quit trying. It's up to them. You tried, right? What more can you do than to try? It's not up to you to make them forgive you. All you can do is try. So how do we respond? Well, first thing is, if you know you've offended somebody, then go and try to make things right. That's the first thing to do. Second thing is, if you are the offended, we've talked about the offender, now the offended. If you are the offended, forgive. Forgive them unconditionally and unilaterally, one-sidedly. Okay, just forgive them. And the third response is that the goal is to help them, to rescue them, to make them complete. And oh, by the way, the ultimate real goal is to glorify God in all that we've done. One that we didn't put up as a fourth one is, if you need to do church discipline, then do it. But the goal is restoration. That is the whole goal. Goal is not condemnation. Let's pray.